I would like for you to please turn with me to Psalm 118. And would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. From my distress, I called upon Yah. Yah answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. All nations surrounded me, and in the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me indeed. They surrounded me in the name of Yahweh. I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me down violently to make me fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yah is my strength in song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I will not die. Indeed, I will live and recount the works of Yah. Yah has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Whew. That is a battle psalm, and I feel ready for battle right now, so I'm very excited and delighted to share God's word with you today. The year was 1530, and Martin Luther was locked up away in Coburg Castle in Bavaria. And in 1521, he had been exiled, excommunicated, and was considered an outlaw. But in Coburg Castle, and this is for our Deacon Don, because he and I both love R.C. Sproul and Gerstner, and they always had a chalkboard with them. But it was in that castle, on the wall, he wrote, "Nam moriar sed vivam et narobo opera domini." That's the Latin, but in English, "I shall not die, I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." And the reason I wanted to do that and get that example to us is Luther, as we all in many ways internalized this psalm, Psalm 118, he called it his beloved psalm. He was infatuated with this psalm, and it strengthened him in the midst of uncertainty. And it reminded him that when the stands that he was making were based on the strength that is found in this psalm in the Lord alone. But as we prepare to entrench ourselves into this psalm, I do not want us to get swept up by Reformation history. We could all enjoy that for a while, but I want us to get swept up in how this psalm is a perfect encapsulation of all of redemptive history. And what we need to examine today, and why I chose to mention Luther, is because the reason that he was able to so passionately make this psalm about who he was and to apply its truths to his circumstances, there is a caveat, though, in order to apply this psalm to our circumstances, and we must pursue and submit to that in order to boldly declare this psalm over our lives. And so it's really cool that Luther wrote this psalm on his wall and that it encouraged him. That's an awesome tidbit. That's a very encouraging thing. And as you're going through trials, you can take this psalm and you can internalize it and personalize it and use it to help you through trials. But ultimately, the psalm is not important because Luther wrote it on his wall. This psalm is important because it was sung by our King. So I'm going to pray and then we will begin. Father in heaven, I ask right now that you would allow me to speak, not in the words of wisdom in man's power, but Lord, I ask that you would allow me to speak in demonstration of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give me the words. You have given the preparation, and I ask that you allow this body to be encouraged by the truth you have for us in this psalm, this sacred, beloved psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I already said, this psalm is a battle psalm. You know, as I was preparing this, I was very excited to share with Judah, you know, this is my son Judah, that this is a battle psalm. This is a psalm that we can take and we can go to battle in different ways. But as we open this psalm, I'd like for you guys to go to verse 1 with me. You know, give thanks to Yahweh for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. That phrase, loving kindness endures forever, is repeated throughout the psalm. It's repeated in the beginning and it's repeated in the end. But as we understand that, you know, in other churches, not to cast shade, but some people might just stop at verses 1 through 4 because that's a very comfortable place to sit. God's loving kindness endures forever. Let's just apply that to everybody. Let's just give everybody that truth and let them go home. And it's like, that's not what the fullness of this psalm is about. So what needs to be understood in the beginning verses of this psalm is that we are not speaking of a sentimental kindness. We're not speaking of God's sentimental love for his people. We're speaking of what the Hebrew word described here for loving kindness is chesed. That's a covenant commitment by God to his people. So, and as we understand that covenant commitment, we are able to see the brevity of what the psalmist is explaining here. And, you know, the psalmist who is believed to have written this is David. So this psalm can be applied to David's life in context. You know, you could think of David's life where he was surrounded by his enemies and, you know, in the name of the Lord, he cut them off. You can think of how David's life has a lot of contextual things in here that you could apply to his life. But this psalm is also the ending of the Egyptian Hallel, which was sung at Passover. And it was a celebration psalm. It was speaking of God's steadfast love that endures forever. And it was speaking of his chesed love to his people, his covenant love to his people. So while we can apply David's life and we can apply Israel's deliverance of Egypt, this is ultimately about the cornerstone, who we know to be Christ. And so as we engage with this psalm, I want us to continue to keep our minds fixated on Christ and where Christ is in this psalm. He is all through it. He's unapologetically, absolutely the goal of this psalm. Christ is the goal of this psalm. So go back to verse number 2. And I want you to pay attention to, "Oh, let Israel say." And then verse 3 begins, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say." And then verse 4, "Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say." his loving kindness endures forever. That's three different groups of people. Three different groups of people. That is Israel, the nation, in the house of Aaron, which was the priesthood, and then those who fear Yahweh, which is the individual. And that's a common pattern in God's covenant faithfulness, is he's faithful to his nation, he's faithful to his priesthood, and he's faithful to the individual. So, and what's important about that, and what I really want to emphasize as we continue to unwrap Christ in this psalm, is if the priests who saw endless blood of goats and bulls, they knew the full weight of Israel's sin. So the tribe of the house of Aaron, they were the priesthood. They knew the full weight of the sin of Israel. And yet, oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness endures forever. How much weight were they aware of Israel's sin? And yet they are given the right here, the covenant right, to say that God's loving kindness endures forever. So how much more can we celebrate this, because we know that our sacrifice is not an animal. Our sacrifice is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we get to sing individually and understand that his loving kindness endures forever. So going back to the Hesed, we are able to go back, if you want to turn with me, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And there we are told, and this is going back to God's covenant faithfulness. You cannot understand this psalm outside of covenant theology. You can't. It's very difficult to, and if you want to, you got to pull in a whole bunch of other things to justify it. God is clearly establishing his chesed faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to his people. And going back in Deuteronomy 7, if you're there, we're told that Yahweh our God is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the importance of that is the stability of God's love is not grounded in man's work. It's grounded in God's work. We do not hold on to God by our strength. God holds on to us by his covenant faithfulness. And so that's why, as we move forward in the psalm, the psalmist is able to say with confidence, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" How easily are all of us in this room, myself included, how easily are we stirred by the fear of man? And how quickly we forget that the only fear rightly owed in existence is fear of Yahweh, fear of the Lord. So, and yet when we grapple with that reality of the fear of God that we must have, we are yet again brought back to his loving kindness. His loving kindness is an aspect of his character that is revealed through covenant. He is going to secure himself or his people for himself. He will fight for his people. So, therefore, we do not trust in man and we do not trust in ourselves. We take refuge in Yahweh because it lasts. His loving kindness endures forever. He does not love you because of you. He loves you because he's bound himself to what he's declared about you. He has chosen you. And that's why his love, we can rest in that enduring love that lasts forever. So as we continue, beginning in verse 5, we are able to see what I have labeled the deliverance of the righteous man. How is the righteous man delivered? Or what does that look like? And there's a cadence, there's a rhythm that's displayed here beginning in verse 5. "From my distress I called upon Yah, and Yah answered me and set me in a large place." And there we begin this rhythm, distress, and then we see him asking, Yahweh is for me. And he set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me. I will not fear. So there's this the realization that we're in distress, and then prayer, and then deliverance and praise. So we see this all here in in verses 5-9. We're able to see that from my distress, I called upon Yah, and Yah answered me and put me in a broad place. The word for distress here implies being narrowed in or bound up. And the author speaks as one surrounded by every side. Vividly described further on in verse 12, he's surrounded like a swarm of bees, pressed by enemies, opposed, threatened, yet not overcome. Again and again, he declares that in the name of Yahweh, he will surely cut them off. So the righteous man has this ability to trust in the loving kindness of God that endures forever and to appeal to that when he is surrounded. And when we think of that, we need to understand that the qualifications for the righteous man is that he is not passive. He is active in his faith. He's not passive in the face of opposition, yet his confidence is never in himself. It's in the loving kindness of God that endures forever. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And in also kind of going back to that, but understand it's not in ourselves, but always in the God who helps us, in the God who helps the psalmist here as he's writing, in the God who helps him. And if God is our helper, then what should we fear? Really, think about that. If God is truly our helper, what should we fear? And one of my favorite elements to this, and many of us can resonate with this reality because we understand here at Crossing Crown God's sovereignty. But the psalmist recognizes that even his suffering is not outside of God's hand. He understands that Yahweh, look in verse 18, Yah, God has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. God disciplines his children, but he doesn't abandon them. And the surrounding forces that come in are not independent of themselves. They're not independent forces. They're pawns in God's hand to vindicate the righteous man and to help him prove his righteousness. So I don't want us to get caught up in ourselves too much here, because I want to keep going through this. But when you're surrounded by whatever your circumstance is, when you're surrounded, you know, the idea of a broad place, a place where you can breathe again. You know, think of an open field. Think of the circumstances when it just feels like everything is absolutely consuming you. And think of that broad place, that open field. And that's what the psalmist tells us, is that he has set me in a broad place. So even when our pride, our fear, and our self-reliance tries to drown out the truth of God's loving kindness, we need to understand again that his loving kindness endures forever. No matter what, no matter what is surrounding you, and no matter what is consuming you, his loving kindness endures forever. And I could stop there. I could say, have a great Sunday. Let's go on our way. And just let's just rest in this reality of God's loving kindness. It's this awesome, wonderful thing. But the psalm takes a turn, because it takes this turn and the language shifts in a way that forces us to ask a deeper question to who the promises in this psalm are to. Open to me the gates of righteousness. So when we read in Psalm 118, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of Yahweh. Okay, so we understand that to open the gates of righteousness requires a standard that must be met in order to enter. You can't just enter the gates of righteousness. That implies that there's a standard that needs to be met in order to walk through those gates. And the psalmist does not speak of a gate that opens to all indiscriminately, but of a gate that belongs to the righteous. So this then makes us ask ourselves, well, was David righteous? Was he allowed to enter this gate? We know David's life. And so as we ask that question, we think through it. I want us to go back to Psalm 24. If you could turn with me to Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. Sorry, I'm bouncing around a little bit, but it's all in good. But Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart. So, understanding that this psalm was likely written by David, we all know David did not have innocent hands or a pure heart. We know that. We're aware of that. And I ask, let's all ask ourselves honestly, who in here may enter the gates of righteousness? Who among us has innocent hands? Who among us has a pure heart? Who among us has never lifted your soul to vanity? And the scriptures answer us plainly in Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. We don't even seek for God on our own ability. And so if the gate of righteousness requires perfect righteousness, then none of us can enter. None of us can internalize the truths of God's loving kindness endures forever, because that requirement to be able to enter the gates of righteousness and to understand his loving kindness requires a standard to be met in order to enter those gates. In order for us to be able to say, open to me the gates of righteousness, how dare we ask that? Because we know our own condition, because the word of God has made us aware of that. And when we're asking, well, then who can enter? Who can enter this gate? Psalm 24 doesn't leave that question unanswered. So if you're still in Psalm 24, it says, the gates are lifted up for the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The gate does not open because man has become righteous, but because the righteous King enters. So Psalm 118, therefore, must be read in this light. We need a holy King to enter through the gates of righteousness. The blessing of this psalm is not secured by you. It's not secured by David. It's not secured by Luther. And it's not secured by anyone but Christ alone. Because he is the King, the Holy King, who is entering into the gates of righteousness. So our entrance, I want you to picture this psalm, ultimately as a song and a beautiful psalm. Look at this, as you see, it's this beautiful opening, but then there's a requirement that happens. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Well, we have to think honestly about ourselves. And we have to understand that only Christ can enter that gate. You cannot enter that gate on your own works, on your own righteousness, because you don't have it. You cannot attain righteousness in and of yourself. So our entrance into the goodness of Psalm 118, into the gate of righteousness, is entirely upon the righteousness of another. Upon the one who alone may enter the gate, the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we continue in one of my favorite sections of Scripture, and if not to get nerdy, but I do want to get nerdy for a second, if you open your Bibles to Psalm 118, depending on how your Bible is, as we talk about this section of the stone which the builders rejected, it's literally in the center of your Bibles.
The way that even God, in the way that he's orchestrated his word to come to us through all these years, Psalm 118 is in the section of your Bible that's literally the center, it's the cornerstone of the whole Bible. So it's just, I read that recently, and I thought it was really, really, really neat. But the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this verse reminds us that while we often like to sing of God's goodness in the beginning of the psalm, that his loving kindness and his loving kindness, his loving kindness, his loving kindness, we could all, you know, that's so easy to tell people. But when we're focused on God's goodness, we can never forget his holiness. You cannot forget his holiness. And in the ancient world, the builders were the experts. They were the ones that, you know, they built, they knew how to build something wonderfully. And unfortunately, but sovereignly, the builders of that era and that time, they looked at the carpenter from Nazareth and said, "This stone doesn't fit our wall." And think back also to how, you know, another way we can apply this to David's life and to how the pattern of God's mediator for his people is consistent in Scripture is David was the rejected stone of among his brothers. Moses was a rejected stone in a way. Joseph was a rejected stone in his own way. And we see that pattern of Israel's mediator taking on a position of humility and disgrace. And Christ was the rejected stone, and he took on that humility and that disgrace. And there's a great, I have to admit to you, Jason on Thursday or Wednesday when we were going over the, you know, prepping for the sermon and giving him, you know, asking for feedback, he pushed me to go look up Calvin. And as somebody who's preached a few times, but as somebody who's working to become better and all that stuff, I really don't recommend going to read somebody like John Calvin, because then you just want to copy and paste everything that he said. But I do want to share this quote from him. "It is a thing which has been frequently experienced in every age that those who have been the most highly exalted in the world have been the first to reject Christ. Let us then not be discouraged through the world, though the world reject him, for he has been chosen and approved by God." So the fact that the builders rejected the stone has no merit in our economy, because God, going back to, it's in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. In the name of the Lord, God has chosen his stone. He has chosen his standard of righteousness of whom can enter the gate. He's chosen Christ. So in back to our parable that we read in Matthew 21, Jesus makes this crystal clear in the parable of the landowners and the vine growers that we read earlier. When the builders of Israel rejected the Son, they settled their own judgment. And how often do we do the same thing when we try to build on our build our lives on the sand of self-help or political power? You know, I could speak for myself, but we're in a state right now where there's a lot of things going on politically that are concerning to us as believers. Very concerning. But we don't look to this psalm, and we don't think of Christ as just an example, not just a helper, but the foundation, the stone which all of God's covenant promises stand. He is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the true and last Israel of God, the Son of David, the one in whom the Father is fully satisfied. And for as many as are the promises of God in Christ, our cornerstone, is in him they are yes. Every promise is yes in Christ, the cornerstone of our faith. And as we understand that God was Christ was the rejected cornerstone of our faith, we are brought to what we will celebrate next week, which is Palm Sunday. And that's when the psalm declares, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." This finds its fulfillment in Christ, the last son of David, the final and preeminent king. So as we approach Palm Sunday next week,
We remember the crowds who cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When that happened, they were not just crying out this phrase. There was a lot of them that were singing this celebration, the celebratory psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But in reality, and I don't even think they knew this, but in reality, they were declaring the identity of the cornerstone before them. And that is such a wonderful thing for us to think about. Now, they didn't know it, but some of them were being compelled because they thought that Christ would bring this earthly kingdom right away, and he would crush Rome, and he would do all these things, and they had this vision. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who's going to cut them off in the name of the Lord. And they viewed Christ as that figure, but Christ had a better plan. And as we understand that, and as we are confronted with the understanding of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have to put on something. So if Christ is the one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he is the one entering through the gate, we have to follow him in a way, okay, with our lives. And in 2 Corinthians 2:15, there's a wonderful verse that it explains, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So before I don't want to get too far ahead of my application, but when we follow in Christ's train, we must be people who, when people encounter us, their thought of us should be, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm not saying you need to work towards that end to get that praise from people, but you need to be thinking of that. You need to be understanding and asking the Lord to help you be a fragrance to people, to help them understand Christ in you, that you are not going to some arbitrary place. You are ultimately going to the gates of righteousness because you're following Christ there. So that fragrance should be an aroma of all of us in this place as we go out into the world and into our variety of different circumstances. So Psalm 119 is therefore not just a comfort for trials, but a call to live as those whose foundation is Christ, whose confidence is in his righteousness, and whose lives bear witness to his reign. So as we go out into our different variety of occupations, or as we go through trials that are terribly difficult, we must encounter everyone with this mindset about us that we must have the aroma of the righteousness of Christ. And remember that blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. And as I reach the end of the psalm, I want us to understand, and why I named this song, this sermon, Song of the King, is this psalm comes to its fullest light when we remember that Christ himself sang it. So that Egyptian halal that I was explaining to you is 113, Psalm 113 through 118 was sung at Passover. And we are understanding that, you know, in the Passover when he's with his disciples, that in Matthew 26, 30, it tells us that after the supper, they sang a hymn. And that hymn is believed by many to have been this psalm. So before the cross, before the betrayal, before the suffering, before the wrath of Almighty God that Christ took in our place, Christ sang with his brothers. He sang this psalm of victory. He sang the words, "I shall not die, but live." Even though he knew that he would die, he sang knowing he would be the rejected cornerstone at the fullness, at the fullest of that type of rejection. He knew that he would be crushed. He would be broken. And as we come to the conclusion in verse 27 of Psalm 118, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It's not just the rejected stone, it's the sacrificed stone.
It's the one that will be bound to the festival, to the altar. And in there, Christ in flesh sang, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." He was singing about himself. He was preparing his own wrists for the cords of the Roman guards. He sang knowing that he alone could enter the gates of righteousness, and that he would enter them by becoming the festival sacrifice for his people. The righteous one was struck down so that the unrighteous might live. The cornerstone was rejected so that the house of God might stand. So how then shall we live? First, we have to live as a people who refuse the bribe of princes, who refuse the bribes of nobles. The psalm repeats that it is better to take refuge in Yahweh than in man or in princes. Do not take refuge in yourself, and do not take your refuge in things that are outside of yourselves, in governments, in nobles, in princes. Do not put your hope there. And our temptation in this present age is to seek and look for a broad place in the hall of political power or our bank accounts. We have this mindset that we can attain this broad place. And I have to tell you that we cannot attain the broad place, the place of rest outside of Christ. We're tempted to think that if we just had the right leaders or the right laws, we would be safe. Think about that presently in Virginia. There's a lot of legislation coming through that a lot of us are very concerned about. Don't take pride or hope in nobles. Put your trust in Yahweh. So we do not panic when princes fail, and they will, and they will continue to fail. We take refuge not in the palace that's in Richmond or in D.C. We do not take our refuge there. Our refuge is in the name of Yahweh. Second, we must live as a people who use the word of God as a sword. It was used as a cutting instrument. And, you know, I think of it often, you know, Christ used this psalm to combat the slings and arrows that were coming at him from the enemy that was being just brought upon him through the Pharisees. And he uses this psalm, this battle psalm, he wields Psalm 118 like it's a two-edged sword. He exposed them as the builders. He calls them the builders that had rejected God's own son. So how does this apply to you? How does it apply to me? When you are surrounded by bees, you know, I do not like bees. But think of that consuming, overwhelming reality of being surrounded by bees. Think of those as the lies that say you are defined by your past, that you're defined by your sin, or that God's law is a burden. How dare we think that God's law is a burden? That's a lie from the pit of hell. God's law is a gracious thing to us. And we must use the word, this word, to cut these lies off. When the enemy surrounds you with the fire of thorns, you don't argue with your own logic. Quote the king. Declare, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear." You use the right hand of Yahweh to push back the darkness in your own home and in your heart. Quote the king. And third, we must live as a people of grateful entrance. In verse 19, the cry is, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them." We get to say that because Christ has led us there and we're following him. So have an understanding and be grateful for that entrance. And because Christ has entered the gate as our head, we now live as those who have a right of entry. You do not belong in the presence of God because you are good. You belong there because the gatekeeper is your brother. He calls you a co-heir. You enter the gate because the gatekeeper is your brother. So don't slink. Don't crawl and sit here and dwell. That's why we emphasize covenant renewal. It's to lift off the burden of the past week because we're going into a new week. You guys must be reminded that God's loving kindness endures forever. So don't slink in your piety and think that you dwelling on your struggles is how you should enter the throne room of God. Do not go to God like beggars. We enter with the joyful shouting because the righteous one has opened the way. Christ has opened the gate and entered through it, and we follow in his train. Amen. And fourth, we must live as those who bind the sacrifice. Verse 27, again, Christ was the sacrifice. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Our King allowed himself to be bound so that we might be set free. And in response, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We bind our ambitions and our time to the service of Christ, not out of dread, but out of marvel at what he has done. Marvel at the fact of what Christ has done for you and for me. And finally, we do not entrench ourselves in this psalm merely to get us through difficult times. And I would like to share a personal, I don't like sharing personal things, but as this psalm has been so prevalent in my life, I'm reminded of my youngest sister, Natalie, who passed away in 2024 from brain cancer. And it was about 8 months prior, she had to go through an awake craniotomy. And it was at that time, I remember reading Psalm 118, I was thinking through it, and I was seeing my sister being used of Christ to personify that person who is singing unto a very terrible circumstance. God was using Natalie's grace and her joy in that moment. And so as we can look at this, we can look at this psalm and use it for our lives and use it for our trials. God is for you. He is going, in the name of the Lord, you can endure. That doesn't always mean a perfect, happy life. But that does mean that his loving kindness endures forever. And because Christ died, you will live through whatever trial comes your way. Doesn't mean you aren't going to escape death, but your death is now sleep because of what Christ has done, because the righteous man has entered the gate. So we steep ourselves in this psalm because it was sung on this earth by the God-man before he died, so that you may live and sing this psalm. And history is filled with great speeches, great war speeches. History remembers the words of kings before battle, but our King did not give a brave heart speech. He went to the cross. He sang a battle song before he went to the cross. And here's the truth that should stir us to the core. If you find yourself in this room, in this place right now, sitting here with a timid, lukewarm, half-hearted faith, don't insult the God-man who sang of victory before he went to purchase you. Don't. How dare we sing songs of victory with weak chests? How dare we do that? How dare we sing songs with weak chests, songs of victory with weak chests, when our Savior sang them with the shadow of the cross falling over him? The betrayal was coming. Peter's denial was imminent. Yet the Son of God took breath on this earth, and he lifted his voice in this world. If you are not stirred by the fact that the Creator of the universe sang with his soon-to-be suffocated chest, then perhaps you have yet to realize that without him, you might be the one that should be cut off. You must understand that Christ, what he has done for you, and the heart and the chesed faithfulness that he has for God's people. So do not sing weakly. Do not be timid. And as we sing, as we declare his resurrection with our lives and with our voices, we must never take lightly the material reality that this world has heard the God-man sing. He took the very air he created into his human lungs and sang of the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. And ultimately, this psalm is dependent upon the incarnation of the righteous man. It's dependent on Christ becoming flesh, by the word become flesh. So do not sing weakly. And for that reason, we want to sing not timidly, but we ought to sing as those not uncertain of the end, but we should sing boldly because our cornerstone stands. Our King reigns, and his loving kindness endures forever. Amen. I would like one last moment, but if you could please look back in Psalm 118, and I'm going to read the section where it says, "Oh, let Israel say," and I'd like for you all to join with me and to join in saying that his loving kindness endures forever. We're going to do it three times. When I say, "Oh, let Israel say," you say, "His loving kindness endures forever," and repeat that pattern until verse 4. So, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, his loving kindness endures forever. That is my final amen.